And then verse 21 and 22. 1 Kings 14, verse 21 and 22. First Kings 14. This morning, one of the things that we were introduced to in Sunday school is what happens to your intellect because of sin. What happens to your ability to think and reason because of sin? Another thing that has been impacted by sin, though, is your heart. And Christians are given the privilege of beginning to understand this in Christ. And we're going to look at a person, these kings. A few of them did wonderfully well. Most of them did terrible. But I wanted to point something out about this one particular king. He's the son of Solomon. So 1 Kings 14, 21 says, "And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done." There's just a couple things you should note about this man, Rehoboam. He took the throne as not a child, which wasn't the privilege of all the kings. He took the throne as a man with at least a few years under his belt. His father was the wisest king that the world has ever known. The wisdom of Solomon is unquestionably a gift to us even to this day, even though you may remember him for his worst sins. King Solomon was a remarkably, incredibly wise king. His son knew his father's wisdom. And yet, now if you will turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, here's the quandary for people who know God, who at least know of his reputation. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 speaks of the same king. 2 Chronicles 12 verses 13 and 14. "Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." Sounds just like what we read in Kings, does it not? "To put his name there, the Lord's name there in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." I wanted to contrast that one little half of a sentence that you see here in Chronicles. And I wanted to exhort you as a fellow man. We are of like kind. And your potential for foolishness, your potential for sin, your potential for disaster in your life is no less than mine, and certainly no less than this man Rehoboam, or even worse than what he did. Worse kings followed him. Why did this man leave a lousy legacy as a king in God's city? Why? He would not pay attention to the ambitions of his own heart, what he would purpose his heart to do. You see, you and I live in an age where most of us would be more apt to hear from our culture that our heart is like a wild horse and it just does what it wants. I couldn't help myself. You must learn to rein in your heart, or you will make a foolish waste of your life. Listen to the half of the verse here. We'll read verse 14 just one more time. So 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 14, it says, he did evil. Why? Because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Will you seek the Lord, please? Will you seek the Lord? If you go through your week and you go through your months not seeking the mind of the Lord, you will make the same mistakes with your life. You will do evil because you won't know the difference between evil and good. This king would not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Romans chapter 12, you've heard me read you so many times in these last couple of years. We're not going to turn there, but you'll remember what I'm saying to you when I say it. When you understand the gospel and you repent from your sin and you turn to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, when you do that, that is the beginning of the rest of your life. And Romans chapter 12, 1 says, be no longer conformed to this world. This world has already trained you how to think about everything. Even when you're young, it's already trained you how to think about everything. It's trained you what to want. Fancy phone and pretty clothes and a beautiful girl or a beautiful guy. The world has trained you. Be not conformed to this world. But what does Paul teach a person who knows the gospel in Romans chapter 12? What does he teach them to do? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And why do you do that? So that you can know God's will, his good and acceptable will. If you're floating through your life not being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you're making the mistake that Rehoboam made. You must purpose in your heart. You must purpose in your heart to seek the Lord. When are you going to do it? In the morning, before you start the day. At night, before you go to sleep. Preparing your heart means, okay, heart, here's what we're going to do. It means taking charge of your wild horse heart and subduing it like a domestic animal. And you will get to the end of your days pleased that you prepared your heart. Brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, for my elders, prepare your heart to seek the Lord. You are the one who does it. And take some time, pray together for our congregation. So I'll give you a few quiet minutes and then we'll pray. Oh Lord God, how we thank you and praise you for what scares me and I believe scares us in the bad examples of kings. Lusty, prideful, foolish men, contrasted with men who were devoted to pleasing and honoring you, Lord. God, we thank you for your word that shows us right from wrong. We thank you for your grace that is in Christ to give us power to live by faith, Lord. God, we pray for the sick among us, in particular for Nell, and we ask that you would comfort her, Lord, and not let her suffer. We pray for Bill and ask that you would give him strength and time to set aside and to be in your word. Lord, we
pray for one another. Lord, you've called us together in your church to accomplish your purposes, making disciples, being equipped, and equipping. Oh God, how I pray that you would equip us and use us to strengthen this congregation, Lord, to make the name of Christ famous in our community. Lord, as we prepare to have communion today, I pray, Father, that you would give us a deep and wonderful look at your grace and at your holiness as we think about the gospel. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Could you put the first slide up there? Patty's got about 6 or 7 Bible references on it. Thanks. There's a lot of scripture in the sermon today, and so I put the verses on slides so that if you wanted to try to keep up, you could. I'm going to read them to you. So if you just want to write them down, you could do that as well. What's the Bible about? What's life about? God? Simple answer. The Bible's about God. Life is about God. But unfortunately for you and me, there's something in you and me that makes us think the Bible's about man and that life is about me. Life is about you. The world for men is man-centric. And the Bible for man is man-centric. But I want to make a case this morning that is very, very God-centric. And look at some different scriptures to magnify the gospel for you afresh this morning as we prepare to take communion this morning. Genesis 1. 1 and 2 would be the first reason we would say the Bible is about God. In the beginning, God. The Bible is about God. Created the heavens and the earth. And you were born thinking that was a myth in this day and age. You're told that that is a myth if you go to public schools. You fight to maintain the reality in your own consciousness that it's not a myth, even if you homeschool, because the media and the books, entertainment, all tell us that it's a myth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out form and void, and darkness was over the waters. What does the King James say? I think it says the darkness hovered over the waters. Darkness was on the face of the deep, is what the New King James says. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What is He? What is God? He's a spirit. Where is He? You guys having problems here? Oh, it's because the cable's hanging off the side like that. It's a defective cable. It's got a weird connection in it. Sorry. Where is He? What does He do? Who is He with? We've learned in the last few weeks He's with the other person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are with each other. Genesis 1:3, we encounter one phenomenal reality about God. God said, "Let there be light."
And he is the only being who has ever crept into your consciousness who could speak and create something that was not. There wasn't even parts of light before God started making light. Now, maybe Marcus and Adrian and I could pull off making light if we could find some light stuff in the toolbox and put it together somehow. But God just said, let there be light. Verse 6, Genesis 1, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Genesis 1, 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Genesis 1, 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb. He just said, he spoke, and he spoke for 6 days, evening and morning. And there was the second day, and there was the third day, and the fourth day. And he created the visible and the invisible world. You and I don't normally take enough time in our days when we have a lot of energy in our eyes and our heads to lay down or sit somewhere and contemplate the wonder of the fact that everything you can see and everything you can't see, he made with a spoken word. And it is an awesome truth. It is a glorious truth. The book of Genesis is full of these stunning realities about his power and his authority. Genesis 2, 1 to 3 says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The history of everything. The history of everything's maker. And interestingly, here's a word for you, Mike. The pleasurer of everything. He made it and he took pleasure in everything that he made because it was good and it was perfect the way he planned to make it. And he likes it. He values it. And it, mind you, includes you in the it that he made. He likes it. It's his. What do you know about this God? Where does he sit in your worldview? Numbers 23:19. There's a verse we memorized about a year ago in the men's group. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? What do you know about God from a simple verse? He's not limited in any way. He cannot lie. He will not do something and need to repent of it or change his mind. He is a creature, and forgive the word. Should maybe use the word being instead, because creatures are created. He is a being entirely unlike you and I. And we need to know that. What's a generalized word for God's differentness from you?
Holy.
Holy. It's his holiness. He's completely unlike you and me. Isaiah 40:12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, Addison, Marcus, Adrian, and I could go in the kitchen and put about 3 ounces in the hollow of our hand. But these waters in you here are where? What waters might we be talking about here? Earth's waters, clouds, seas, rivers, and lakes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span? What's a span? A span. Who's measured heavens with a span? I don't even want to measure the property that the church is on with a span. Who has measured the heavens with a span? And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. There's enough dust in my backyard to exhaust your measures. And what is the point of the words of Isaiah when he speaks like this? Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Isaiah is using your words and your world to magnify beyond your wildest imagination the size of God, the power of God, the ability of God. He transcends your experience. You don't know how to experience what he's talking about, but he's explaining things like measuring water in your hand, but then he's jacking up the scale past your ability to conceive. All the waters of the earth and the heavens measured in the palm of his hand. How about verse 14, the same chapter? With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him? Who does God ask for advice, in other words? He doesn't. See, the Bible in this world is about God. And he's super, fill in the blank, intelligent, big, good. We can use simple words and we can use smart words. With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Verse 17, same chapter, says, all nations before him are as nothing. What does that mean? What is Isaiah trying to teach you when he says something like that? All nations before him are as nothing. Well, what is a something nation? Well, maybe rich. That would be a something nation, rich. What's another kind of something nation? Powerful. They can whoop on anybody they want. They can buy anything they want. That's what makes a nation a something. They have what you want. They can make good stuff. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. What does God need from America? What does God need from Japan? What does he need from the Saudis? He doesn't need anything from anyone. Nothing. Everything, everyone is counted as nothing before him, which means you and I don't know how to tilt our heads far enough back to see him high enough. He's so grand. He's so marvelous that he could speak the mechanics of the sky into place so that a rainbow is formed just so. And by the power of his word, it says in Hebrews 1, either 1 or 2, he's sustaining all things even now. Rainbows, waterfalls, the lives of living creatures, everything wonderful and beautiful God sustains by the power of his word. Which means it isn't something that he kicked into power like an engine a few billion years ago and it's kind of rolling along into the future on its own. No. God is actually sustaining everything there is by the power of his word now. It almost makes your head spin and yourself tired thinking about how that's even possible. And you should think about that this evening and tomorrow, this God who has been introduced to you and I in Holy Scripture so that we might know who he is. You should ponder on these things
and get yourself smaller because you're too big in your own eyes. You're too smart. You're too valuable. I'm not trying to diss you all, okay? I'm not trying to make you feel bad and wormy. But if you're not careful, you just don't see the greatest, most important thing in the universe. You go through life ignoring him. Isaiah 40, 25 and 26 says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number." What is the host he speaks of here? He brings them out by number, and then what does it say?
He calls them by name.
Okay, who's the smartest one in the room here? I'm just going to go out on a limb and say it's like Lisa or Lois or Laura or Dan. You guys are really smart. And if you guys wrote down all the names you could think of and then asked every kid and every other person in church to come help you write more names, how many are we going to come up with? I don't think we could come up with 1,000. I just don't think we could. Maybe we could. Every single star has been set in a place and then named. Does it cause you to have a smile in your soul to know that God made them and then he names them? You don't know how he could do that. You know, the fact is, you don't look at the stars often enough to be impressed by that on a regular basis. I find myself on Sunday mornings when the sky is clear coming out and looking up and going, why don't I come out here every day and see these stars? It is glorious. But you and I see you and me as the main thing in the universe. We are what it's all about. The next little section here is called "The Man Who Loves Himself." So the Bible in the world and the universe is really about God. But let's take a little look at man. And Genesis 4, 5 to 7 is a famous one that you are likely already aware of. Genesis 4, 5 and 7 speaks about Cain and Abel bringing an offering to God. And we're not even sure, the scripture doesn't say the offering was solicited. It says they brought him an offering. And God didn't like Cain's offering. And so what does the scripture say in verse 5? He, God, did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was angry and his countenance fell. You find that audacious? No, Terry and I built a chair and brought it over to God's house and gave it to him. And he didn't like it. Would Terry and I drop our little heads down and cry and start kicking dirt clods because we're mad at God for not liking our chair? Or would we say, how do you want it? Could we really maybe give you a chair that you would like? Just tell me how tall, tell me how wide, I'll do it. I would love to give you something you love. But what does man do? I'm going to call him in the flesh here. What does man in the flesh do? He does what he wants. He does it on his terms. Verse 6 says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted?'" You see, God didn't just snuff him out because of his snarky, discontented attitude. God actually said, "It's okay, do it right." God's patient. He's gracious. God warns him, "If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." There's another picture of man in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 12. This is
about Naaman. He's a military leader, powerful man, and he had leprosy. The long story short is a little girl of Israel worked for him, and the little girl said, if you want to be cured of your leprosy, go see the prophet, and he'll tell you what to do. And the prophet told him what to do. Go wash in, I think he said, go wash in the Jordan. This man didn't like the Jordan River because it was another country's river. It was a nasty place. So listen to how Naaman replies to God through the prophet. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. Men like you and me, and so what I mean is Addison, Adrian, Greg, Nell and I, we're all men, of the creatures of men, the created being in the image of God. We've got to realize that when we read about characters like Naaman or like Cain, they're not unlike us. And when we see what these people do and how they respond to God's requests of them, I want you to get in a habit of trying to make an honest evaluation of yourself and asking yourself, do I do this about some things? Is there a little bit of me in this guy? Because if you never see yourself in the sinners of Scripture, you're going to have a hard time understanding the gospel is for you. You're going to have a hard time understanding pleading with the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Listen to what the Lord says in Jeremiah 6:20 about Israel. That is, religious Israel is a type of sinner that's hard for us to get our minds around. So we're on the subject of the man who loves himself. The religious man is the man who really loves himself a lot. Listen to what God says, Jeremiah 6:20. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Now I want you to understand something here, because this is kind of clever. Why would the Jews have frankincense from Sheba? It's imported. It's fancy. It's cool. But what kind of incense are you supposed to offer to God? Well, there's actually a formula for incense in the law, right? But these guys are saying, actually, God is saying to Israel, for what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba? Why are you bringing me imported incense? You know, like we've got Chanel No. 5, which I think is from France, right? It's like French perfume. And you and I value expensive foreign things. We put a value on things like that. And it's special. So whose religion is being criticized here? It's people who want to be religious on their terms. What do you mean, God? Do you know where we got this stuff? Do you know what this cost? Or the second part of the verse says, and sweet cane from a far country. The kinds of an offering that wouldn't be an animal, this kind of an offering, again, is imported. And they offer it to him. What does God think about these men who love doing their religion to the nines, I don't even know what "to the nines" means, but it's a little sentence that means like top notch. I don't know what top notch means either.
High class.
High class. God is not impressed with man's religion. He's not. So we learn from Jeremiah there, Malachi 1:8. Another kind of religious person in view here. "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor." He says, what you're offering to me, you know well. You wouldn't even offer to your own governor. Why are you bringing it to me? I'm sorry, that was Malachi 1:8. You're bringing to me this three-legged goat? Or this mangy sheep? So these ones in view in Malachi are on the other end of the scale from what we were reading about in Jeremiah. They've just come to disdain God's requirements. They're doing it, they're just going through the motions. Man, do we have to go to church on Sunday? The parallel between the two things are distant, so don't push them too close together. But it's easy for you and I to do our religious obligations out of duty with no reverence and love and respect for God. We can do the things we do just because we got to do it. False religion is a very deceptive form of unholiness and sin. False religion woos the heart of the religious person into being very confident that what he is doing is pleasing because he is sacrificing of himself. He is like Cain and being religious. But why is false religion wrong? Why doesn't God take pleasure in it? Why do you think? It's false. It's a lie. If God wants you to bring a mangy sheep, that's what he's going to tell you to bring. And if he wants sweet cane, or if he wants this or that, he'll tell you. You see, it's about him and his sacrifices and the law in particular, all of the activities that go with the temple and the priesthood, they're his. And they were actually meant to typify other things. They were meant to train the practicers of faith to understand greater truths and greater realities. But when we turn them into a religion, a monotony, we disengage from the reality of God. It becomes something that has to do with us. Either, hey, look at me, look how good I do religion, or do I really have to give God that? Okay, I'll give him one, but I'm not going to give him a good one. It becomes man-centered when we forget the centrality and the greatness of God. The next section here is called "The God Who Cares for the Weak and the Waiting and the Blind and the Imprisoned." I want you to listen carefully to this part. In Isaiah 40, again, which is where we were a moment ago, in Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31, it's a question. It says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So again, exalting the preeminence of the person of God. And look at verse 29. It says, "He gives power to the weak,
And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There are special promises in Scripture for men who learn to see themselves through God's eyes, which is a gift. When you can see yourself through God's eyes, it is a gift from Him. When you learn to know how you are needy and how you are weak in God's eyes, it is a gift for you. Because it puts you in a position to be able to ask Him and depend on Him and hope in Him as you were made to be. But listen to Isaiah 42, 5 to 8. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now, this is a messianic prophecy. He's speaking about giving Christ to the people as a covenant. And then as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Why will God aid the helpless? Why? It says it right there in the end of verse 8. My glory I will not give to another. My glory I will not give to another. We're going to come back to this verse in a moment. Hosea 6:6. Tells you what God really. Hosea 6:6. This tells you what God is really like. He's not interested in your sheep, per se. He's not interested in your religion. Hosea 6:6 says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You hear that? God wants your knowledge of Him. You guys have yet to give a burnt offering, okay? So this doesn't apply to you in that way, but how does it apply to you? Your service to Him, your tithing, if you tithe, you're giving to God. What does He want? He wants your knowledge of God. He does not want your religion. And knowledge can't just be in your head. Knowledge has got to be living in a right relationship to Him according to the knowledge He's given you. That's why it's important to have true knowledge of God. That was Hosea 6:6, if you're still looking for it. See, most people are religious in a tangible sense. Most people are very religious. And when I say tangible, I mean they may pray. They may have an icon of some kind, a statue. All over Asia, there's statues in front of everybody's houses, and everybody prays in front of different kinds of whatever you want to call them, images. People want to hope in God. They want to think that God is for them. These are religious feelings and religious desires. They want God to know they're devoted to Him, whoever He might be. There's hundreds of flavors in the world, right? So religion makes that need filled in my life. God will notice me. He will know that I'm devout. Men know that eternity is for real, and they know God is the creator. And they know that He is the owner. But knowing this is not salvation. Knowing eternity is for real is not salvation. Knowing there is a God is not salvation. How many of you guys have ever eaten
fake crab. I have. It's even red and white. Right? Do you like it? Isn't it delicious? Well, for reasons known by God, the worthiness of something comes from its genuineness. That's why fake crab isn't good. The real thing is good for people who like crab. Not everybody likes crab. But the genuineness of crab is why we like crab. And when somebody hands us some fake crab, it's like, well, it kind of looks like crab. It kind of doesn't. How do they make it that shape? And how do they... It sort of tastes like crab, but I know this isn't really crab. Synthetic sapphires look like sapphires. They really do. But they're not as cool as sapphires. Are they? Do you want a fake one or a real one, Brooke? How about you, Lisa? Real or fake? Real. You don't want no fake sapphires. You can put them in your slingshot and shoot crows with them. Right? I want a real one. The worthiness of something is in its genuineness. We like it because it's real. So deeds, men's deeds, men's sentiments, that is your affections and your aversions, the things you think are beautiful and the things that you think are right, that does not spring from a heart that loves God, is like fake crab or synthetic sapphires. I mean, it looks nice, but it's not the real thing. So the point I'm trying to make is religion isn't what God is about. What does he want? He wants you to know him and to love him. A man asked Jesus about the greatest commandments. And Jesus answered. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with our heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second is like it. This man walked away in Mark 12, 33 and 34. This man finished commenting on the command of the Lord Jesus. And so in Mark 12, 33, he says, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This man was conversing with the Lord Jesus about what is really the most important thing about religion. Love God and love man. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom. How come he wasn't in the kingdom? He said, you're not far. What's that?
He wouldn't sell his goods.
Not this guy. He actually, this guy here didn't believe in Jesus. I got an idea he would in days to come. He didn't yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. This is really important. We'll start closing here. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So a scroll would have been handed to him, and knowing how he could have got to this place in the scroll of Isaiah to me, because you're unrolling part of it and rolling the other part of it back up, you know,
using a book like that is just pretty much impossible as far as you and I are concerned. But he turns to this place in the prophet Isaiah, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," which would be the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years to the Jew is the year that slaves can be freed and debts can be forgiven. The year of Jubilee. So the Lord is also speaking and proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now that was from the prophet Isaiah 61, is what the Lord Jesus had read. And men don't naturally know, here's a list: poverty, brokenness, slavery, and blindness. He mentioned those things. Poverty, brokenness, slavery, and blindness, and those were the things that he came to proclaim and fix. One reason we don't know those things in our nature is because we love idols. Instead, we don't think about our poverty. We don't think about our neediness because we fill our lives with idols and the things of the world that make us happy enough to ignore those things. Or we figure out how to use some drug to make us forget those things that cause us to be unhappy and needy. Alcohol, marijuana, meth, fill in the blank. We don't want to feel those things and think about those things. Idols give us joy and pleasure, and brokenness is shameful and embarrassing. When you're broken, when you know you're needy, it's embarrassing. That means you can't help yourself. So we have self-esteem. I don't want brokenness, I want self-esteem. Give me a book that tells me how good and sweet and great I am, or give me a friend who will tell me how sweet and good and great I am. That's what I want. I don't want to be broken. I don't want to be poor. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Slavery is also humiliating, because to understand its authority and power is humiliating. When it says that Jesus came to free the captives, if you're not a captive, he doesn't come to free you. But if you say, "I am a captive," that means you're enslaved by your sin. Can you admit that? Can you admit that sin is an issue in your life and you need a Savior to save you from your sin? See, the Lord Jesus came to help people who are honest with his assessment of them as he is bringing them to God. Now, we're gonna shift gears into the communion meal here right now. And I want you to just think about how the Lord taught the supper to his disciples. It's very short compared to what we normally read on a Sunday. So Matthew 26. And could I get Thomas and Terry to just grab the plates of the bread or the whatever it is and the juice, please. Thank you.
Matthew 26.
Yes, it's in Matthew 26. Lord Jesus taught them to remember the Passover with two particular objects, the bread and the cup. So his disciples and he are sharing the meal together. And the communion meal is only for believers. We know that. I've shared that with you many times. If you're not a believer, don't take communion. This is worship. And the bread is what pictures the body of Christ. I don't know why it's not the lamb. And I'm going to figure that out someday. It's the bread. He says,
in verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Christ, in the Gospel of John, he called himself the bread of life. So we'll have a few minutes to pray here in a second, but I want you to think for a bit before you pray, maybe while you're praying. If Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven, which is his words, not mine. Thank you. How is it that the Lord Jesus is bread? What does that mean? It means he is your life. And as creatures who are in this battle between what is called your flesh and your spirit, there's a part of you who loves God with all your heart, and a part of you is a rebel against God. There is a battle in you who know Christ between the flesh and the spirit. Christ is your life. He doesn't want you to be a rebel. And I want to ask you to be honest with him and say, "Lord, I am a rebel in..." And you fill in the blank. Confess your sins to your Lord. Tell your Lord, "I'm not living like this because I want to be a rebel. Help me. Because I know you are the one who took the punishment for my rebellion." I want you to own that when we're taking communion. The blood of the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant. Both of those things are accurate. He says when he talks about in Matthew 26, "Is the blood shed for the remission of sin?" Don't think about that lightly. Don't think about that like you don't care. So think about the broken body of Christ who was crushed for you and I, and the blood that was shed to pay the price, to redeem us from the judgment that was due to us. We'll pray here for a few minutes together. Oh, Lord God, what precious words it would have been to hear the Lord Jesus reading from Isaiah. Oh, God, our blindness, our poverty, our slavery. Oh, God, we would have never even admitted we were slaves. You gave the life of your Son while we were still sinners. How we thank you, Lord, for your great and magnificent grace that stoops so low. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We look forward to being with you, Lord, forever. In Christ's name, amen. You know, one of the gifts of God in the new covenant
is a new heart. The new covenant says he will remove the heart of stone and give heart of flesh in its place. And if there's any tenderness in your heart for God and his righteousness and his goodness, it's because his work of softening your heart is already at work. That is a great testimony of his grace. Let's sing a final song and worship together.